Now I'd like you to turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, to the Epistle to the Hebrews and chapter 11 and verse 31 following, and the beginning of chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31 and 32. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets. And then if you jump on to the first verse of the following chapter, it reads like this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I think that last verse, the opening verse of chapter 12, in one sense could be taken almost as the theme of the letter to the Hebrews. Those of you who have been coming here on Sunday evenings will know that for some months now, I've been moving through Hebrews, not verse by verse, but largely chapter by chapter, and taking maybe a key verse from each chapter and dealing with that. And I think there's a sense, as I say, in which Hebrews 12, verse 1, summarizes the message of all the book. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. The writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he's addressing a situation, as the very title of the book suggests. It's a Jewish situation, Jewish Christians who are finding things hard. And really what he's doing in that opening verse of chapter 12 is to exhort them to continue the stand and the race that they're embarked upon already. But the great danger is, of course, and this is why he's taken up his pen to write the letter, is that many of them are talking about stopping that and defecting to the Judaism out of which they've been converted. And so in very many different ways, he's pleading with them, he's reasoning with them, he's arguing with them, sometimes he's even threatening them in order that they might not take that fateful step. Now, preaching as I have been doing through the Epistle to the Hebrews, I knew that when I came to chapter 11, I was going to be faced with something of a problem. Because I've been moving fairly rapidly through the letter, just taking a verse here and there from different chapters and not attempting a consecutive verse-by-verse exposition, I knew that chapter 11 was going to face me with a problem. How was I going to handle it? Because, as you know, it gives us a whole list of great men and women of God whom the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, he's holding up before these fellow Jews as great examples of men and women who in many cases had great trouble and many temptations to overcome, and yet whose faith was in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though all of them lived in hundreds of years before the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, you could argue that this 11th chapter, it's a very crucial chapter as far as the letter is concerned, because I didn't go through the whole catalogue of these men and women, but it's a quite remarkable list. And some of the greatest figures in the Old Testament feature very prominently in it. So my problem was this. When I come to chapter 11, what do I do? Do I slow down almost to a halt and take them one by one and in a disproportionate way as far as my handling of this letter is concerned, do I more or less expound the life story and the way in which the writer to the Hebrews handles that life story of these different individuals? I'm sure there'd be much profit in that, and not for a moment would I dream of criticizing those who have done that. I've often come across instances of preachers who, they've just taken this chapter, they haven't bothered with the rest of the book even, they've taken this chapter and they feel that they've got all that they need about the message of the gospel here abundantly illustrated in the lives of these men and women of God. But I thought if I were to do that, well, it would be unbalanced and disproportionate. So what was I to do? Was I to take a hop, skip, and a jump and leap over the chapter? I wasn't happy about doing that. Nor was I altogether happy about just fastening on one or two of the great characters of the chapter. I suppose the two greatest ones are Abraham and Moses. And they're the ones whose life story is dealt with more extensively than any of the others. And one understands why the writer is doing it in that way. Because these are the two great figures of Jewish history. Abraham, the father of the faith, and Moses, through whom the law was given on Mount Sinai. And yet both of them, as he abundantly demonstrates in what he says about them, both of them had a real and a living faith in the coming Lord Jesus Christ, even though they lived literally hundreds and hundreds of years before the birth of the Lord Jesus. So that was my dilemma. And it was resolved in a strange way. I don't normally explain how I get my text, but I'm going to take a little while to do so this evening. I had a card from a friend who had gone on holiday. And that friend mentioned to me that he'd taken a book that he'd read some years ago, and that when he'd read it, he'd found it very helpful. And that book was Richard Sibbes. Richard Sibbes was one of the old Puritans, lived in the 1600s, and he wrote a treatise. It's about 50, 60 pages altogether, fairly close print, but it's not an extensive work. It was entitled The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax. The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax. Now, perhaps if you've been observant, you'll have worked out why it is I went to Isaiah chapter 42 for my reading this evening. Because there you have in this great prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ these words: Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And then this third verse: A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. And then if you jump across to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, and Matthew chapter 12. Here, our Lord, having been engaged in controversy with the Pharisees who were holding a council against him, how they might destroy him, this is what we read, verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not quench, shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Well, that was the treatise that, that was the text that was the basis on which Richard Sibbes wrote his famous treatise. And so I thought, and I was thinking at the time, going on holiday and wondering what I should read on holiday. I thought, well, I've read it before, but it did my friend good, and it'll probably do me good again. So I took that book off my bookshelves and took it away with me, and in the course of our recent holiday, I read it. Well, you might say, how does that explain this text? Well, it explains it in this way. I quote to you. In the 11th to the Hebrews, among that cloud of witnesses, we see Rahab, Gideon, and Samson ranked with Abraham, the father of the faithful. And that gave me cause for thought. It's strange, isn't it? I think if you had asked me beforehand to summarize the message of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, I would have said, well, obviously, it's emphasizing faith. And it's taking one great character after another of the Old Testament, and it's demonstrating to us quite conclusively that the thing that they all had in common was faith in the coming Messiah. As you move your way through this great catalogue of men and women whose faith was in the Christ who was yet to come, they had more and more understanding, more and more revelation given to them. But even right back at the beginning, every one of them had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think if you'd asked me to elaborate that, I would have said, well, yes, these are these are the great men and women of the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and so on, as all of them are mentioned. I made a list of them, actually. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. And then you come to this verse. Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, David, Samuel. And it's as if the writer to the Hebrews, he gives up listing them. It's almost as if he said there are too many of them to itemize individually. He just gives us a summary of the sort of things that they experienced, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so here in the middle, or at the end of the list of these individuals who are mentioned in the chapter, you've got this rather strange collection of names. Some of them, of course, I don't think we would have jumped at had we been asked to give a list of the great worthies, as it were, of the Old Testament history. Rahab, would she have been on your list? But here this writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, he chooses her. Rahab. Gideon. Well, you might say, yes, Gideon, he certainly ought to be included. Think of the tremendous work that God did through him. But you know, only this last week I've been reading through Judges, and if you read on in the story of Gideon, he doesn't go on as he began. He ended up rather sadly. First of all, he had 70 sons. I don't know how many wives you need in order to get 70 sons. But that wasn't the only thing that you could criticize him for. He got all his followers to contribute their earrings, their brooches, etc. He melted them down, and he turned them into an ephod that was a means of worship, a worship of a false god. Gideon, of all people. And Barak, remember Barak? Perhaps you're more familiar with the woman that really drove him on, Deborah. Deborah gave him a message from God that he was to attack the people that were persecuting the people of God. And he hesitated. He didn't really want to do it. And eventually he agreed to do it if Deborah would go with him. And a great victory was accomplished through them. God was merciful to them. But he doesn't stand out as one of the great triumphant figures of the Old Testament. And Samson, well, you might think the less said, the better about Samson. He knew such tremendous blessing, and yet time and time again he descends into the depths of sin. He's a man who seems to be controlled by his sexual lust. And that leads him, of course, into terrible situations and causes him to come under the judgment of God. And Jephthah, well, yes, he was greatly used of God, but he made a very rash vow. And he actually sacrificed his own daughter, something that he ought not to have done. So, although there are plus things that you can say about a man like Jephthah, there are things on the other side, the negative side, that you have to say as well. And David, well, yes, a great man of God, we know that. But, oh, there's that terrible episode in his life when he commits adultery with another man's wife and then tries to cover it up by having her husband murdered. And yet here is David as one of the heroes of faith. So, when I read that phrase in Sib's book, in the 11th of Hebrews, among that cloud of witnesses, we see Rahab, Gideon, and Samson ranked with Abraham, the father of the faithful. It caused me to start thinking. And I thought, well, yes, I understand the nature of this chapter. Perhaps it could be summarized in that phrase from the 12th chapter and verse 1. So great a cloud of witnesses. That's what these people are. A tremendous cloud of witnesses, or my Bible that I use each day, it's got a heading. It's not part of the text, but it's something that the translators felt was a reasonable summary of that particular chapter. And that reads like this: examples of faith in the fathers of old time. And those things are true. And yet here you have these people. They were flawed, weren't they? Indeed, I think you can go through virtually all the list of people, Abraham and Moses included, and you have to say they were flawed. Indeed, the only two of whom nothing adverse is recorded are the first two. Abel, and you remember what happened to him, his own brother slaughtered him, the first murder. And then Enoch, and after living a life of godliness and holiness, he didn't die. God took him, but we're not told of any sins that he committed, just as we're not told of any sins that Abel committed. But you can go through the historical parts of the Old Testament and fasten on each one of these other characters, whether it's Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and the rest of them. And yes, the Bible tells us as it is, doesn't it? It doesn't seek to pull the wool over our eyes. It doesn't go in for a diplomatic cover-up, as it were, so that you don't read of the flaws and the sins of these people. Yes, tremendous blessing, greatly used by God, and so much so that they can be held up before us as wonderful examples for us to follow. But there's the downside as well. And so, faithfully in the Old Testament, you have recorded for us the errors and the sins of these men and women of God. But particularly when you come to these individuals, Rahab, Gideon, and Samson, it's almost as if their sins, they're so enormous, you might even stand back and wonder, well, why on earth, or indeed how on earth, can the writer of this chapter in the New Testament, how can he incorporate these into such a list of worthy men and women as he does in chapter 11? And that set me thinking, well, that's the explanation as to what led me to my text this evening. And very simply, all that I want to do this evening is look at these three characters, Rahab, Gideon, and Samson, and see something that each of them teaches us, not as an example to follow, but they teach us something about God and the grace of God. Let's take Rahab to begin with. You remember who she was? She lived in the city of Jericho. And Jericho was the first city that the children of Israel were to come against as they entered into the promised land. God had assured Joshua that that city was going to fall to them. And you remember the account of how, first of all, the spies are sent on ahead, and they actually lodge with Rahab. She had a house that was situated on the city wall, and the word of God tells us that she was a harlot, a prostitute. Not a very eminent thing to say about somebody, but it's part of the truthfulness of the Bible. That's where these spies were staying, in a place like that. But obviously, the visit of the spies made a tremendous impact on Rahab. So much so that what she did was to believe that God was with them. God was with the encampment of the children of Israel, who were going very soon to march around the city of Jericho with the tremendous consequences that we read there back in the book of Judges and Joshua. But there she's got this terrible background. What is she? She's a prostitute. Her life is a moral mess. She earns her money by selling her body to men. And you might argue, well, can you get any lower than that? And it's not something really from ancient history, is it? You've got people like that today. Abundance of them in many different parts of our own country, our own town. And it's no good trying to cover up and smooth over the enormity of what they do. It's something wicked and evil. And yet here is Rahab in a list of the worthies of the faith. This wonderful cloud of witnesses, she is held up as one of them. And obviously she's not held up in terms of the vice that she was involved in before she trusted in the promise of God. But isn't she held up before us as an example of what God can do, even in the most hopeless of cases? Here's somebody who's got a terrible track record. Her life is moral confusion and evil. And yet God comes to her, and God saves her. And not only that, you remember, not only was she forgiven, but she becomes part of the children of Israel. And she actually, and this might amaze you, she's actually one of the human ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. I counsel you sometime to turn back to the opening chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And there you'll find the human genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are more than one surprise in them. But there is Rahab, Salmon, begat Boaz of Rahab. And do you remember who Boaz was? He was the grandfather of King David. So here God has taken this woman with such a terrible moral track record. He saves her. He causes her not just to throw in her lot with the children of Israel, because remember, the rest of the city, apart from her and her family, they were all annihilated and killed. But she becomes not only a member of the children of Israel, she marries into them, she becomes, humanly speaking, one of the ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, when the writer of the letter to the Hebrews wants to go back to the Old Testament and find great examples of faith, he seizes on Rahab. Now, isn't that remarkable? And doesn't it speak to us about the grace of God? Whatever a person has been, God's grace is able to deal with that. And God is able to make them new people so that, yes, whatever they were in one sense becomes irrelevant. It's what God does in them and with them and to them that matters henceforth. And so, yes, Rahab is there in this list of the cloud of witnesses that really should be an encouragement to us to stand firm in the face of difficulty and trial. I wonder sometimes, if you can think along these lines, I wonder why was it that the writer of the Hebrews was dealing with these people in this particular way, or let me put it like this. Why was it that they were in the difficulty that they were in? Oh, I know you can come to that and you can argue, well, it's very easy to understand, isn't it? Here were people, perhaps their own loved ones, were turning against them. Their fellow members of their family, Jews and Jewesses, didn't want to know them. They looked upon them as traitors. And that's a very hard thing for anybody to bear. When those who are nearest and dearest to you in the world, they certainly don't want any more to do with you. They disown you. They disinherit you. You know, it happens even like that sometimes today with you hear of Jews being converted. And what will happen? An obituary notice will appear in one of the Jewish newspapers because as far as the family is concerned, they are now dead. They are finished. Can you imagine how hurtful that must be? And maybe it wasn't just something emotional. Maybe it was something financial, as they were wondering, how are we going to cope? We lose our job. We lose our livelihood. We got wives and families to keep. How are we going to manage to do that? And so these people, you say you need no further explanation than that. But I think you do need a further explanation. Could it have been this? Could it have been that some of them, feeling the pressures, they'd made compromises? They'd somehow been inconsistent. They hadn't stood as firmly as they ought to have stood for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they hadn't been as bold as they might have been in their faith of Jesus Christ. And now it's as if the devil was taking their failure, taking their inadequate Christianity and mocking them through it. Call yourself a Christian? How do you account for what you've done? Do you think God wants anything more to do with you? And the writer to the Hebrews, very, very perceptively, he takes not just Abraham and Moses and some of those people who stands so clearly head and shoulders above any of us. But he comes and he says, do you remember the story of Rahab? You know what she was? And God forgave her. Do you remember about Gideon? Oh, yes, you say, wonderful story, Gideon, how an army of over 30,000 was whittled down to 300. And that 300 wrought a great victory under God and under the leadership of Gideon. A marvelous story. But read on to the end of the story of Gideon, and you discover that he who had been so much blessed and so mightily used of God, he of all people, He got the people to contribute their earrings, their ornaments, their precious items, and he melted them all down, and out of that he made an ephod that was going to lead the people of God astray. Even though it was something flagrantly against the will and the word of God. And so the writer of the Hebrews, he says, yes, Gideon as well. Great man though he was, he fell very badly. Perhaps some of you have fallen, and you failed, and you've been tormented by Satan telling you that God can't have anything more to do with you. God can't pick you up. God can't use you again. He can. And so he puts Gideon into the picture as well. And then this other one that I mentioned, I'm not taking time to go through all of them, but Samson, the one in particular, a man greatly privileged, born as the result of a special prophecy of God, a man separated to God from his earliest years and mightily blessed in every way by God, physically strong and powerful, incomparable indeed in that way. And yet you read not only of victories, not only of tremendous deliverances that God brings about through him, but what do you read as well? You read, here is a man in the grip of lust, sexual lust. He sees a woman, he wants her, and whatever his parents say, he's going to have her. She's not a Jewess. What does that matter? I want her. I'm going to have her. And so he marries outside the people of God. And they're not content with that. He sees a prostitute, a harlot, and he wants to have relations with her. And of course he's wrong. But he's Samson. He's used to having whatever he wants. And on he goes. And he commits adultery with her. And you remember where that gets him. Eventually, he is so beguiled by this woman that she gets from him the secret that is he is a Nazarite, his hair has never been cut, and she woos him into sleep and then gets somebody to cut off his hair, and his strength has gone. And you might say, what an abject failure is Samson. Yes, but that's not the end of the story, is it? Oh, thank God for the account that's given to us of Samson. He sinned, no doubt about that. He sinned terribly, he sinned badly. And yet, God comes to him. God is a God of grace. God comes to him right at the end of his life, you might say. And he cries out to God again to give him strength, and God grants it to him. And the final story of Samson is a story of mighty triumph. Indeed, a story that is incomparable compared with any of the earlier exploits of Samson. And it tells us that God is able to heal and restore the backslider. And is that one reason why in this tremendous list of great heroes and heroines of the faith, you got Samson of all people there? And God is saying, yes, look what I did with Samson. Look at how my grace ultimately prevailed with him. Yes, he was a privileged man, a man of unbridled lust, but in the end, he was restored. And what was it? Well, basically, his faith was in the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. And you foolish people, you're thinking of abandoning faith in Christ. You're thinking of going back into the Judaism out of which you have come. Oh, you can't do it. Don't you see? All these worthy men and women in the Old Testament, the testimony of their lives shouts out to you how wrong you are. And indeed, you must stand firm in and by the grace of God. So really it comes to us very simply, doesn't it, as a challenge. Do we have faith? Is our faith not in the coming Messiah, but in the Messiah who has come, Jesus Christ? The one, yes, who has old Isaiah had said, a bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. I'm sure you could have used that very text to describe the recipients of this letter. They were bruised reed. They were almost snapped off. Smoking flax, almost extinguished. You might have been pardoned for thinking there's no spiritual life left there. But God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is the one that comes to bruised reed. He doesn't snap them off. He strengthens them. He restores them. He comes to smoking flax. He doesn't stamp it out and extinguish it. He fans it up into a flame again. And here you have, in this extraordinary chapter, here you have this remarkable account of Rahab, Gideon, Samson, yes, and others as well, but we don't have time to look at them this evening. But they were men and women, really men and women, like us, with all our frailties, all our failures, all our weaknesses, and that they were men and women of faith in the coming Christ. And yet, they all died in faith, and without us, they will not be made perfect. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And very simply, I suppose you could summarize it all like this. It's the same today, isn't it? There's nobody beyond the grace of God. Whatever their record in the past is, it makes no difference. God's grace is able to reach out to them, to pardon them, forgive them, make them trophies of that grace. And sometimes you may see Christians who began well, and oh, they haven't gone on as they should have done. They're the Gideons, you might say, of this world. And their life becomes a life of sin and disobedience. Well, don't let that put you off. Remember the grace of God that took hold of them and, in one sense, put their sin to one side. It's something that will have to be dealt with, but it doesn't rule them out from the people of God. And then remember that when you failed perhaps dismally and abysmally, remember the story of Samson. God is able to restore you. And thank God for his grace. Do you know anything about that tonight? That grace of God is available for sinners like us. Thank God.